Lord, we do thank you for your word. We pray that it would speak to our hearts, God, that you would set aside the cares of this world, Father, and our hearts would be prepared to hear from you, God. Make us changed. Remind us of your faithfulness, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
My name is Nathan. I'm one of the pastors here. We are finishing up the story of the world in one sermon. We're going to go through the sort of try to review everything we've learned over the past few months. It's been said that the destiny of the world is determined less by the battles that are lost and won than by the stories it loves and believes in. Just under 4 months ago, we started telling the story of the world, a story that is not fiction, but is as real as the clothes on your back. And tonight we finish the first major section of that story, a section of scripture we might call the Torah or the Pentateuch, those first five books. And if I do my job well tonight, you should walk away having been told the story of the whole Bible, a story that is an engaging story that we've been following along these many weeks. And no matter where you come from, all of you, each one of you, are living out of a story. And I pray that all of us would live out of this one. So that's my prayer as we dive into this great story. Now this story is, as I mentioned, the story of the world. Where we find from the very beginning, if we rewind back to about 4 months ago, we saw that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth by merely speaking words. He created male and female in his own image. That was his people. From the beginning, and what it means to be created in the image of God is that God, you can both know God, and because you can know him, you then are to display God. Now, this describes God's original intention for humanity to have them to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the world up with people that display his glory. And after he made them, he put them in a place we call the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Paradise. And everything was there to give them their maximum joy. God told them not to eat of the fruit of one tree. And yet, those people, trying to be God themselves, they did eat of that tree. And God did kick them out of that garden. But he did not give up on his mission to have a people in his place under his rule. He promised to send a seed to destroy the serpent that helped bring in sin. He had that seed that was going to come through the line of Seth. And after that, we saw that things went from bad to worse, as we saw murder come in and sexual immorality and licentiousness that just pervaded. God then judged the world by flooding it, starting over again and covenanting with one man, Noah, and his family, whom he covenanted to give instructions in order that they would be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. Same exact instructions from the very beginning, only things continued to wane. But God made a covenant with our friend Abram. He told Abram three very important things, that through Abram he would give, God would make for him a people and a place under his rule. He made that same promise to Abraham's son Isaac, and then Isaac's son Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons. And those 12 sons began to grow and grow. The family grew as they had to then move down to Egypt because of a famine. And one of their sons, one of Jacob's sons, Joseph, had been sort of sold off and counted for dead, and yet he was in control. God had used that situation to bring about his glory. And so Jacob left the land of Canaan, comes down to Egypt. They're preserved, and while they are there in Egypt, they are fruitful, they multiplied, they grew strong, so strong, in fact, that Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, got concerned that they were going to uprise, and so he put them into slavery. And God heard the cry of his people, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham. And he called a man by the name of Moses. And through Moses, God would redeem his people from slavery and make him his treasured possession, those people, and bring them into that place under his rule. And he bought them out of that slavery by the blood of an unblemished lamb. And after he did this, through Moses, he would then set up that people in that place and give them their rule. That law is what he gave Moses. That's part of his rule that he gave them. And that law was a reflection of his character, and it was to govern his people as they established this sort of theocratic state in Palestine there. It included the provision for their sin in order that they could to display God's glory just as he had always planned. And God had done all of this by his glorious grace. He chose a tiny, insignificant people in order that everyone would conclude that it had to be God, that his name would be made great. But soon after receiving that law and being delivered from slavery, the people began to rebel. They made idols for themselves, and they often grumbled against God, and God judged them by having them wander in the desert for 40 years. And after having done so, the Lord has finally brought them back to the edge of the place, of the land, in the Jordan River. The same exact place that he promised to Abraham way back towards the beginning of our story. And so all of God's promises were about to be complete. And through it all, God had been faithful to his faithless people. He had made a place for them where he was making all things new. And he was about to bring them in. And standing on the shores of the Jordan River, we read the final words of Moses, their leader. Now, he will not be going in. He has reminded them now, as we saw last week, of all of God's faithfulness, so that they will trust God for grace to display his glory in the land. And that's where we pick up the final concluding verses of our story. The story of the world. Chapter 29 of Deuteronomy. Where it says this in the verse 1 of chapter 29. That these are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab. Besides the covenant that he had made with him at Horeb. Now, if you were listening carefully there, it would seem that these words are explaining to us that this is either a sort of additional covenant or maybe an expansion to that covenant that he made with God's people in Sinai. It goes on in chapter 29, verse 2, and he says this, "And Moses summoned all of Israel, and he said to them, 'You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. But to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn out off your feet. You have not eaten bread, and you have not drunk wine or strong drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God.'" So Moses, as a prophet, speaks on behalf of God, and he does what we saw last week. He reminds them of all of God's faithful work on their behalf that they did not deserve. From the vanquishing of Pharaoh to providing for them clothes and food. And why does God do all of this? And why does God provide for you today? Same reason, verse 6. "That we may know that he is the Lord." He is the Lord our God. That his covenant people would know that this is God, our God. By grace, God initiated and acted to save and provide for his people. That his covenant people might know, that is, they would worship the Lord their God. Drop down to verse 18. Where we see there it says, "Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away from the Lord our God to go and to serve the gods of those nations." So by grace the Lord saved and provided for his people that he alone would be worshipped. Not any other idol, but him alone. And anyone that does this, it says in verse 21, says that the Lord will single them out and bring him or her all the curses of the book of this law. Anyone that doesn't obey. The boom is going to come down on them if they start following some other idols. And these promises that we've been talking about, these promises are same for us that are part of the new covenant. For those who have trusted Christ, that God has sent his Son that we may know that he is the Lord, that we may worship him and him alone. And the same is also true for those that worship other gods. Gods that are fashioned or made or worshipped by man. That could be anything, guys, from sports teams to our own self-image. That could be anything. Anybody that's worshipping those things other than the one true God, for them, God's curse remains on them. That's true today. But for us that believe, Christ took the curse. For us that believe, Christ took the curse. But for those that do not actively trust Christ for salvation, they are left to bear the curse for themselves. And if that describes you tonight, let me encourage you to listen carefully to this story so that you might be rescued like those people and grafted into this story. So let's be clear here. God saves his people, not for the sake of their own glory, but for the sake of his glory. And who are God's people? I mean, what are they like? From what walks of life do they come from? Well, we see in verse 10. You are standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God. The heads of your tribes, your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the sojourner who is in your camp. From the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water. So this God-initiated, grace-filled, love-laced covenant is not just for all the important people. It's for the little ones, the outsiders, and even down the ones who chop wood and draw the water. God can and does use the heads of tribes, but he is equally pleased to call water boys and tree choppers into the covenant with himself. All of them. That's what he's like. And in verse 13, we see that he is establishing this covenant just as he promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. God has been saying this over and over, hasn't he? That he has been faithful on his promises. He has been faithful to his faithless people. So as Moses stands on the banks of the Jordan River preaching, he is addressing you tonight. He's addressing me tonight. He is asking you, will you trust him as the Lord your God? Will you take notice of all of his faithful activity? Or as we saw last week in Deuteronomy 8, will you forget all that he has done and conclude that somehow you have accomplished all the accomplishments of your life? That's the choice that every person has to make in the world. This is not some fictional bedtime story. Moses is recounting God's grace to his people as real for us today as it was for them. Now you say, well, I didn't get to see all of that stuff. Well, it didn't seem to make much of a difference for the people that got to see it in terms of their trust. Recall God's gracious faithfulness over the years to his redeemed, and then move to the words of verse 9. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. You see, obedience is motivated not by guilt or mere gratitude, but by being reminded of God's track record of faithfulness, so that you will trust him to be faithful in the future. And when you disobey, and we all do, when you disobey, you are doubting that he will be faithful to make you prosper. And you are showing more trust in yourself that you can provide prosperity. And we all know, right, how poorly that goes. We're not real good at providing for ourselves. Moses is pleading with him. He's pleading with us tonight. God has been faithful. Therefore, obey him, not to gain your salvation, but because he provided it, so you can know, you can trust that he will provide for you in the future, for all that believe. And did you notice something else there in that passage? God is for your prosperity. No, that doesn't mean that God wants you to have a Ferrari and a kicking wardrobe. All right? It's not what's in view here. God is not trivial and foolish to demean his people to such childish type of thinking. No, he's far more interested in deeper things, more meaningful things. And that's what is the scriptures are getting after when we understand this word prosperity. He wants us to prosper, not as the world defines prosperity, but as the way God defines prosperity. See, within the soul of every single man and woman is the potential to house the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the living God. That doesn't mean that they can be God, but he or she can have God live within them for the display of his glory. And so the idea of filling it up with things that rust and moth can destroy is foolishness. Trusting God in obedience brings about a prosperity that enters into the veil of God, that understands He is the greatest of all realities. So the more you taste of Him, the more of Him you want. The more of Him you have, the more you prosper. See, the God-centered life builds a treasure in heaven and not on earth. And a life that does that is truly rich. I have walked through some of the poorest countries in the world and met some people that didn't have two sticks to rub together that had more prosperity than most people on Forbes list 500. If you're trusting in the things of this world for prosperity, I promise you, you will ultimately be disappointed. You can nibble on crumbs, but you will never enjoy the feast you were made to eat. And so for all who do trust in Christ as their center, as their joy, they are the ones that are truly rich. And so obedience is the ticket to the place of prosperity, not a destiny to dullness. Got to get that. But what comes of all of these people that go their own way, that worship other idols, that disobey the Lord? What comes of these people? Well, we sadly get to the conclusion of our story here and find out what happens. Look at chapter 31, verse 16. The Lord, He summons Moses and Joshua into the tent of meeting, and He says this: "Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering. And they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, 'Have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us?' And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil that they have done, because they have turned to other gods." This is not the ending we expected, is it? Joshua, we see, is commissioned to succeed Moses as the one who will carry God's people into the land. The Lord encourages Joshua to be strong and courageous as he, God Himself, will go before them and drive out their enemies, just as He did before. But we get this terrible news, that the Israelites, they will get victory. God will make good on His promise to deliver them into the land, but the Lord, in all of His sovereignty, knows they're going to fail. They're not going to do it. They're going to, using the words of this passage, they're going to whore themselves off to other gods. That's pretty strong language. In verse 19 of chapter 31, it says, the Lord has Moses to compose a song, and He's going to teach it to the people. And in chapter 31, Moses assembles all the leaders, and then he sings this song. And we can imagine what this moment might have been like. It's sort of this somber tune that we would hear in some major dramatic movie. Something like you'd hear out of The Lord of the Rings as they're sort of getting vanquished. This is the song that Moses sings, that he composes, that the Lord has him to sing to the people. We can imagine what it was like for them to hear this song for the first time. And we hear some of that chapter 32 is all of the song that Moses composed and sang. And just to give us a taste for that song, look at verse 5 of chapter 32. "They have dealt corruptly with Him," speaking of God. "They are no longer His children because they are blemished and they are crooked and twisted generation." Verse 18, "You were unmindful of the rock that bore you and you forgot the God that gave you birth." I mean, this is what that song that they're singing is like. Tough words. This song is meant to be a testimony against Israel in the day of its failure that's coming. The Lord has Moses to teach it to His people so that when they fail, they will know God was never surprised by their unfaithfulness. He knew it was coming. In fact, he will use this song and their disobedience to bring about his purposes. He will discipline him, but he will not give up on his people or his promises. Once again, this is a testimony to God's faithfulness. Now, surely this is a bit of an awkward moment for the Israelites, isn't it? Can you imagine standing there on the Jordan, listening to this song being taught to you? That this is what's going to happen down the road? They stand on the banks and hear that, and God promises them, though, that he will... They stand on the banks of that Jordan, excited to finally realize all that God is going to give them. God promises to deliver them, bring them into the land of milk and honey. But at the same time, he lets them know, you're going to blow it. And I am fully aware of the fact that you're going to blow it. This is not the way that we expected the story of the Pentateuch to close. Or maybe for those of us that have been paying close attention to these guys, we kind of know this is sort of actually kind of expected. Chapter 33 is the blessing of Moses on all the tribes of Israel, and chapter 34 closes the book. The credits are getting ready to roll, and we look at the time and know the movie is about to end, and we're saying to ourselves, this is the way it's going to end? You can't be serious. You ever done that in a movie? You've been watching like, I mean, there's only like 5 minutes. Like, oh, it's going to be to be continued. I hate those, right? That's what's about to happen. And if this wasn't bad enough, flip back in chapter 29 as we hear what the land is, what's God's going to do with them. Chapter 29, verse 22. And the next generation, your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from the far land, from a far land, will say, when they see the afflictions of that land and the sickness with which the Lord has made it sick, the whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown and nothing growing, where no plant can sprout, an overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, with the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath, all the nations will say, why has the Lord done this to the land? What caused the heat of his great anger? And then the people will say, it is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, and went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods whom they had not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book, and the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath, and cast them into another land as they are this day. So clearly, this passage is looking way out into the future. And so it is, the next generation, they're going to abandon the covenant with the Lord. They're going to serve other gods. The land will be judged. It will be burned out, overthrown, just as we saw in Sodom and Gomorrah weeks back. And like Adam and Eve, we see in verse 28, Israel will be kicked out of the land, and they will go to another land. And so in our study of the Pentateuch, we've seen two simultaneous things happen. God authors a people by grace in love for himself to multiply and expand. He provides for both those peoples a land that has everything they need and more. He gives them laws that are to govern them for their prosperity. They are to obey them out of trust and live to display his glory. And in both cases, they had a leader, and in both cases, the leader ultimately fails as the people do the same. And in both cases, God's people are released from the land of life and blessing, even though God had remained faithful to them the whole time. So what is the Pentateuch? What is these first five books trying to teach us? What is it trying to tell us? Well, we could mention a number of things, but a couple of things come to mind. First, God means what he says when he says we must be holy as he is holy. That is to be separate and pure as he is, distinct from the world, different in such a way as to display his glory, not looking just like the rest of the world. And when his people don't obey, God's judgment is clear and severe. We find no sort of slap on the wrist, but outright wrath on God's people. Many want to judge God for his judgment of sin today. Isn't that sort of ironic that people want to judge God for... Anyway, but many want to judge God's for his judgment on sin. But understand, if he does not judge sin, then what kind of God would he be? Certainly not one to be worshipped, because he doesn't take his own holiness seriously if he doesn't judge sin. So why should we? Now, God's justice must be satisfied if he is truly holy. And God must also be gracious, as he's revealed that in his character. And so here's a great question, guys, that everybody on the planet should ask themselves. How can God maintain both his justice and his mercy? How can God maintain his holiness when his people continue to fail? How can he do both? If you can deny him and just do good things, like the Pope said last week, if you saw that in the news, you can be an atheist, do some good stuff, and God lets you in, says the Pope. Or if he only demands that we repent and we lean on his mercy, like Islam teaches, then that compromises his justice. Surely it would make good on his mercy, but sin is rebellion against an infinitely holy God. And for God to maintain his character as God, he must deal with sin. He cannot simply forgive it without dealing with its penalty. Then he would not be a God that is worthy of our worship, because he is less than just than our own justice system. That's saying a lot. That doesn't seem to fit the God of the Bible. It doesn't seem to be the God that we've been reading about. See, what we need is we need God who can be both merciful and just. And that's exactly what we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen to Romans chapter 3, verse 21. You'll see it here. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Did you catch that? Pentateuch is bearing witness to this. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, all of us, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, that means wrath quencher, by his blood to be received by faith. You have to have faith in this gift. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Now listen to this, here it comes. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Mercy and justice together maintain consistent in God's character. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that God sent his Son, who was faithful and lived a faithless life, or lived a faithful life, did no wrong. And he took the penalty for all those that sin. And God's wrath, instead of falling upon us, fell on him. And so in that way, God's justice is satisfied in Christ. But he also gives us grace to all that believe. If you trust him, if you believe him, that was your sacrifice, then you can have mercy, you can have grace, and you're forgiven. Consistency. The Pentateuch is the question that is answered in Romans chapter 3. Which brings us to the other thing the Pentateuch, or the Torah, or the law is teaching us. Namely, that man is inadequate to obey the law on his own. We saw from the very beginning of the law at Mount Sinai that people failed to honor God in their worship by bowing down to an idol. Time and again, we've seen them grumble and fail, yet God showed them grace as Moses interceded for them. And here we have the consummation of their failure, that the Israelites will take the land, but ultimately they will whore themselves out to other gods. And just as it is prophesied here, and the prophets of the Old Testament, just like we read about down the road in Isaiah and Ezekiel and all those prophets later in the Old Testament, God will give them over to the Babylonians and the Assyrians. Yet again, there will be another exodus. Only this time it's to a foreign land, just as the Lord promised here. So all that stuff we read about later in the Old Testament is spoken about right here. The land will be torched, and all the blessing of life will be gone. Reminds us of Ezra and Nehemiah, doesn't it? And so the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, indeed the entire Old Testament, tell us that we are prone to wander, that we are prone to leave the God that we love. Our sinfulness separates us from God and leaves us unable to obey the law. That trumpet has been blown 1,000 times in this story, hasn't it? And so today, from New Age teachers like Deepak Chopra to charlatans that take the name of Christian like Joel Osteen, they have a confidence in humanity that the Bible does not hold. The answer to life's biggest problems are not to affirm the goodness of ourselves, but in the words of Christ, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow Him, to trust Him, to look to Him. That is, understand you can't do it. Die to yourself and trust Christ. See, some of it may sound like bad news that you can't do it, and you sort of know that, but this is great news. God saying, listen, I made a provision for you that you might be right with me. Don't trust yourself. Trust my provision. Trust my son. Who is the one that God has been providing anything for? I mean, who's the one that's been at the heart of all of Israel's provision? Has it been stuff they've been coming up with? No. The Lord keeps providing for them over and over again. He's the one constantly keeping the covenant for his people. We've seen this. God's favored people, they continue to grumble. They continue to fashion idols that will suit their own passions and desires. And God is teaching us to not place our confidence in ourselves, but in Him. Place our confidence in the one who gave life to the dead womb of Sarah. The one who delivered a weak people from the mighty Egyptian army. The one who could call down the dew and bring forth food. The one who spoke to water and made it sweet. That one. Faith is not simply believing in a God that you can't see. No, faith is trusting in a God who has acted and will act for your good and His glory. Faith is saying, I can't keep the covenant, God. I need you to keep it for me. And I will obey and trust to you. The false teachers and false religions have it all backwards. They're teaching us to put our confidence in our flesh when God has clearly spoken and says, no, don't trust yourself, trust me. And so, friend, if you have been trusting self-made religion, I have great news for you. Stop trusting yourself. And start trusting God's provision of His Son. Hasn't He made good on all of the promises of God? Hasn't He been the one to bring about all the good? And haven't we been the ones in the story that so often fail? And isn't that why the story ends, at least in the Pentateuch, on such a somber tune? I think the answer to those questions is yes. But as we have always seen throughout the story, God doesn't give up. There is a ray of hope. So you guys remember way back in Genesis 3:15, on the heels of Adam and Eve's disobedience, there's going to come a seed that's going to crush the head of the serpent. And in the process, he is going to be bruised. God said He would bring that seed from Adam. Then we saw another promise that all the families of the earth would be blessed through the seed of Abraham. Then, as you recall, we saw in Genesis 49 that a king was going to come from the tribe of Judah. I mean, in the Pentateuch, these first five books, we always see this forward look to the Pentateuch. Something better is coming. And the law ends with the strongest forward look yet. This is the part I've been itching to preach since 4 months ago. So you're going to have to hold me back. This is great stuff. Now, I have to confess, last week, I intentionally skipped a pretty important passage. All right, so that I could put it all together in this today. One of the most important passages in all the Bible, in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, down to 18. You'll see it on the screen. Remember, I want to set your expectations for what's about to come. All right? The forward look, we're failing. We're going to get in the land. They're not going to do it. They're going to get kicked out. Things are going to go bad, but this seed's still coming. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. This is Moses talking. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me among you from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. That seems really sort of negligible. That's really important. You shall listen to him. Keep those words in the back of your mind. You shall listen to this prophet that's coming. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So, just like we saw in Genesis 3, you'll notice the personal masculine pronoun, him. See that? The Lord your God will raise up for his people a prophet like Moses from among you, presumably from the tribe of Judah. It is to him you shall listen. Look there in verse 18. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So the passage does not prophesy a series of prophets that will come up, people like Isaiah and stuff. No, this is telling us that a person is coming who will be like Moses. That's exactly how the apostle Peter understood it on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 3, verse 22. Write it down. Go look at it later. But what does it mean, though, when it says a prophet like me, like Moses? Well, here's what it means. It means one that will lead God's people on an exodus out of slavery into the land of promise. One that will give them God's word. And then notice in verse 16, very significantly, he's going to be a mediator to the throne of God. Remember all those times when God's speaking to him and the people are scared. They're like, I don't want to go into the holiness of God. Moses, you do it. You be our intercessor. You go talk to God for us. You represent us for us. God says he's going to be like that. And what should we do with this person, this guy that's coming? We shall listen to him. Now flip ahead to chapter 30, verse 1. When all these things come upon you, this is all the bad stuff, all right? The kicking out of the land, desolation. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, so the good stuff too, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind all among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all of your heart, with all of your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And who does this? And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, that you may live. So God knows that people will fail, but here again we find he's going to show them grace again. He doesn't give up. He promises in the far distant future to still give them a land, to bring them back. And most importantly, notice something very significant there. In verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. Who's doing it? The Lord your God will circumcise your heart. That is, God will relate to his people differently. No longer will he be on the outside in temples, but he will set them apart by circumcising their hearts. He will go inside and do the surgery himself. And why does he do this? What's the purpose? What's the end of all of this? So that you, that is God's covenant people, those who trust him, so that you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, that you may live. Doesn't that just echo Genesis 1 and 2? That you may live, that you might have blessing and life again. These are the exact same promises that we read years from now in the book of Ezekiel, in Jeremiah. Let me just throw one at you. Ezekiel 36. See if this sounds familiar to you from what we just read there in Deuteronomy 30. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. Sound familiar? I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all of your uncleanness, forgiveness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And listen, and I will give you a new heart. Who's doing this? God's doing it. He's circumcising. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put where? Within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And so here in Deuteronomy, we get wind of what Jesus would call. In Deuteronomy, we get wind of what Jesus would call the new covenant. Right there on the banks of the Jordan River, before they enter into the land. In the law. And so we have this, here in Deuteronomy, we see this. We have this sort of prophet that's coming. He's going to speak God's words. We have this sort of priest that's going to come. He's going to be a mediator. We have this sort of king that's going to come. He's going to sort of rule over a sort of kingdom. Who might that be? So we have this prophet, priest, king that is coming to bring God's people, and he's going to bring them back into a land. He's going to bring them back into a kingdom, as it were. He is going to do the work of giving them new hearts to obey himself. And now we read the final words of Deuteronomy 34, the ending of the book. So just hold all that stuff together. I'm going to bring it together. Chapter 34. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim, and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negeb and the plain, that is, the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. Just imagine Moses seeing this. He's standing up there just seeing all of this in his eyes, with his eyes. And the Lord said to them, this is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes. And Moses is longing to go in there. And he's looking at it with his own two eyes. And the Lord says, this is the land. This is the promised land that I said to give. I have let it see it with your eyes. But you shall not go there. And so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. This, keep in mind, this is the end of the book. No, and the hero's not going to die now. And so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley of the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. Listen to these words, really important. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor abated. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. And so the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. none like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. To be continued. Major shift you'll notice in the New Testament when you read Law, Prophets, Writings. So a big shift has just come to an end. So Moses looks into the land, but he can't enter it. And the author, whoever he is apparently writing from a far distant point. It's really important that we get that. He's writing, whoever's writing the end of Deuteronomy, he's writing from a far distant point. He's clearly reflecting back years and years before to the ministry of Moses. Because we see in verse 6, no one knows where Moses is buried to this day. I mean, I know where George Washington was buried, and he was buried 200 years ago. So to this day, they still don't know where he's buried. Someday, way in the future, and most significantly in 34:10, there hasn't arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses. That is, the one that we are to listen to, chapter 18, verse 18. He hasn't come yet. He still hasn't shown up. Years have gone by, and they're still looking for him. So the Pentateuch closes looking for this prophet who we are to listen to and who's going to do all these wonders. Now, fast forward in the story of the world to the time of Jesus Christ. When Moses, yes, Moses, finally makes it in the land. You didn't know that, did you? Moses finally gets in land. Luke chapter 9, verse 28. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he, Jesus, took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered. And his clothing, this is Jesus, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking to him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, Jesus' departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. We have Moses and the prophet Elijah in the land speaking to Jesus. And what are they speaking to him about? What does it say? A departure he was about to accomplish. You know what that word departure means in the original language? Exodus. I don't know why they didn't translate it like that. They're speaking to him about the exodus that Jesus was about to accomplish. Know anybody else that led an exodus? Isn't Scripture so great? Isn't God so good? We just piece all this together and see how great he is. So Moses and Elijah. So Moses is talking to Jesus like, probably, Jesus, I remember when I led your guys out. He's not nearly as good as all this stuff you're about to do. Anyway, I don't know what that conversation was like. All right. So Moses and Elijah are speaking to him about his coming, Jesus' coming at Exodus that he was about to accomplish. He was about to accomplish. So what does God say of Christ when he speaks to him in this moment? So God the Father comes down and speaks to God the Son this same time when they're talking about this coming Exodus. And what, of all the things that God could have said in that moment, what does he say? Luke 9:35. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." He's the one! He's finally showed up! This was said, of course, where? On a mountain. Just as Moses had been when he communed with God. And who was the one that was shining this time? We know Moses and Elijah both saw the back end of God's glory and their face shined because it reflected off of God's glory. But whose glory, who's shining now? Where's the radiance of God's glory coming out? It's coming out of Jesus. And so what does all this mean? Put it together for me, Nathan, please. Well, just as Jesus said in John chapter 5, you search the scriptures, that is, you see, search the Pentateuch. Because in them, this is Jesus talking, because in them you think that you have eternal life, but it is they that bear witness of me. And Jesus keeps going. John chapter 5, verse 46, he says, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." What? Moses wrote of Jesus. The Pentateuch, the Torah, the law, the whole Bible, the whole world is pointing to the life-giving person of Jesus Christ. And what was the subject of Jesus Christ's message? A gospel of the kingdom. We could say the good news of God's forever place. Jesus Christ was the answer to all of these prophecies that were written here in the first five books. He was the seed that triumphed over the serpent and was bruised in the process. He was the seed of Abraham, in whom all the families of the earth are blessed. He is the king from the tribe of Judah who has all authority in heaven and earth. He is the prophet who speaks God's word. And because he was God's word, and because of his sacrifice, those who trust him, they have hearts that are circumcised by God in order to be worshipers of the God that they were made to serve. He is the one we are to listen to. He is the one who leads us on the final exodus into the new heavens and new earth, into the final land. We can be sure that this kingdom, unlike these two we've been reading about, we can be sure that this kingdom will not fail. Because God has come and done it all himself. He obeyed the law for us, to empower us to obey. By grace, we have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift from God. Oh, Christian, rejoice. Christ is King through his death, burial, and resurrection. Where he overcame the grave through that resurrection, so we can be sure that the sacrifice was received. He now is king. He sits on the throne. And as it says in Corinthians, all of God's promises, all of them. How many promises are in here? All of God's promises are yes in Christ. Rejoice, Christian, that this is true for you. Remember how he demonstrated his love for you in giving up his life for you, a sinner. And now walk in obedience that you might delight in his supremacy in all things. And for you who have not yet believed, trust Christ that your story would be grafted into this story, the greatest of all stories, the only real story worth telling. If you have not trusted him, trust him as your king, that you would prosper, that you would delight, you would live for the end for which you were made. This is the story of the world. The story of the gospel as seen in the law. Let's pray. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds, and your righteousness is like the mountains. Your judgments are like the great deep, and man and beast that you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. How precious is your steadfast faithfulness. It is faithful as the noonday. Morning by morning, new mercies we see. O God, thank you that you sent your Son. Thank you, Father, that he is the true and greater Moses that leads us to your place as your people under your rule. And, oh God, thank you that you did for us that we could not do for ourselves. Let this never, Father, let this never be trite in our lives. And let it motivate us into obedience to display your greatness. And for those that don't yet believe, God, may they be grafted into the story, that they would tell the story to their children and their children's children. You are great, God. Thank you for your faithfulness. to we faithless people. We anticipate the day, God, when you will bring us into the place where you have made all things new. Bring that day soon as Christ returns and takes us there. And may we live as that reality to come. In Christ's name, amen.